And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for being so good and kind to us. Thankful that you have shown yourself faithful in all ways that we cannot even fathom or even imagine. Father, as we have gathered this morning, we are grateful that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who constantly pleads on our behalf to you. So, Father, we are also grateful that the Holy Spirit prays to you on a language that we can understand because he knows your will for us. So, Father, either way we look at it, we see your goodness being displayed, that we are called your children. What a privilege and honor that you have bestowed upon us. We do not yet know what we will be like, but you have assured us that as your Son is, so we will be. So what a great God that you are, that we have this kind of privileges and blessings that you have given to us. So, Father, we also are aware that you have left us on this planet for the purpose of advancing your word and challenging all the angelic forces by the way we live out your word. We realize that only you can enable us to do this. So we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, that you open our minds, enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. He reads in the NIV, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. Now this passage introduced the first indicator of the many problems in the local church in Corinth. It is concerned with division in the local church in Corinth that the apostle became aware through a report to him or brought to him by some of his members. Thus he immediately appealed to them to deal with the problem he identified in the passage. Because of the problem and the apostles' appeal, there is really a simple message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you as a believer. That message deals with your responsibility towards this local church. This local church. Now, when I say this, it is a message for the universal Church of Christ. But it has to apply to each local church because Corinth was a local church. So the message I give here, very simple, but it applies to this local church. And that is this. You should guard against division in this local church. Very simple. You should guard against division in this local church. In effect, it is imperative that as a member of this local congregation, you should be on your guard to ensure that you do not bring division in this body or in any way do anything that will bring division. Of course, during our exposition of this message, we will note facts that should help all of us to ensure there is no division among us. Now, verse 10 begins in the NIV and most of our English versions without any connective between it and the preceding section that was concerned with the apostles' thanksgiving to God for the Corinthians because of their spiritual enrichment and the assurance of their salvation in Christ. Now, true, it is permissible under certain conditions to omit the translation of the Greek particle that is used in the Greek to connect our present section and what preceded it. Now, the Greek particle may be used as a marker of contrast, in which case it may be translated but when there is a clear contrast between what follows it and what preceded it. Now, it may be used though, as a marker connecting a series of closely related data or lines of narrative. Hence, the Greek particle may be translated something like an or as for. Now, it can also be used as a marker linking narrative segments and so may be translated now. The question is to determine the best way to handle the particle as to convey what the apostle had in mind. Now, as we indicated, because the apostle was actually moving into another topic that was different from his thanksgiving and assurances of the previous section, it may be possible not to translate it, leave it untranslated. Now, this is what majority of our English versions did, because they say, well, he's moving to another topic, don't translate it. However, it seems to me that the apostle intended the particle to be used as a sign to the Corinthians that he was about to speak of something that is incompatible with who they are in Christ. You see, the apostle had already conveyed to them that they are unique people of God in Christ, that have been set apart with the implication of being devoted to the Lord. Thus, they are expected to live a lifestyle that agrees to their position in Christ. But that was not the case. Hence, the apostles' use of the particle is to get the attention of the Corinthians that he is about to introduce a problem that should not exist among those who are in Christ and those who have received spiritual enrichment. This being the case, it is probably better then to begin verse 10 with the conjunction now, as you find in the New Revised Standard Version or the Common English Bible. You need to begin with now to convey that the request the apostle is about to make is based on the positive things he said about God's working regarding them. In other words, the apostle wants the Corinthians to reflect on the positive facts he has stated in the preceding section so that they will respond positively to his request that involves the solution of the problem of division among them. Now, our position that the Greek particle used in verse 10 should be translated now is because of the import of such translation, as we've already indicated. However, there is, what I believe, a pastoral reason for insisting on translating the Greek particle. It concerns dealing with problems in a local church and life in general. Now, the approach of the apostle as a pastor to the local church in Corinth was first to present to them positive facts concerning their relationship with Christ, and then to follow that up with that which is negative. Now, this passage is not the only place that the apostle followed this pattern of reminding believers who they are in Christ before either appealing to do something or rebuking for spiritual failure on their part. Now, he did the same with the Galatians, who were having problems with the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, in the introduction of that epistle, he reminded the Galatians of what Christ did for them or had done for them, and of course, including himself, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." So the apostle conveyed the fact that Jesus Christ, or that his death was to rescue believers from the present evil age. Now, this means that he wanted the Galatians to remember from the introduction of his epistle that they are those who have benefited from the death of Christ on the cross. This being the case, the apostle then expressed his surprise of how they have ignored this truth in what he stated in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." So the apostle, like his approach with the Corinthians, did not immediately introduce the doctrinal failure of the Galatians, but he began with a reminder of what Christ had done for them. So we can say that it is the apostle's pattern to remind believers of either who they are in Christ or what Christ has done for them before dealing with failures. Now, this approach is important in pastoral function of dealing with failures in a congregation or even in an individual. A pastor should endeavor to remind believers who they are in Christ before calling or before dealing with their failures. So we are saying that it's important to teach believers of their position in Christ before hammering them regarding their failures. That's why we have to start. And the apostle is what he's doing. Furthermore, when the apostle first describe the assurances believers have regarding their salvation, he was probably trying to convey to them that he was not about to scare them regarding their salvation. In effect, he was not about to bring inadequate fear of God that is based on fear of loss of salvation. Notice what I say. Inadequate fear of God based on the fear of loss of salvation. Instead, he was concerned in the kind of devotion that one should have because of the individual's love for Christ. Now, it's not that we should not fear God's punishment. We certainly should. But our emphasis is that a matured relationship with the Lord is reflected in love for Him, for what He has done for us, rather than fear of what He will do to us. Very simple point. That if you have a mature relationship with Christ, with God, you're not, you have fear of Him, you do things. It's not because you're afraid He's going to discipline you, per se. That you should have too. But yeah, the matured, the individual, is now thinking more about what Christ did, what God did for the person. And that should be the thing that motivates more than fear of judgment, which He will do, no doubt, don't get me wrong. But the thing is, if you become matured, you have fear of God, but your fear is actually based on what He did for you, not what He will do to you. Now, so when I say this, it's really similar to what the psalmist wrote in Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 130, verse 3 reads, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness." See, that's what God has done. With you, there is forgiveness. Now, notice the next thing He said. "Therefore, you are feared." See, it's not, He didn't say, because of the church, but He said, because you have forgiven. Therefore, you are feared. You are revered. That's what I call matured kind of fear towards God. It's not based on just, oh, He's going to smack me, which He will, when we live in constant disobedience. But the fact that we are showing Him, we fear Him because of what a great God He is and what He's done for us. That's the kind of matured relationship that you have with the Lord, if you have one. So anyway, the application that we're making, though, is one that is implied by the Greek particle that the apostle used in verse 10 that may be missed if there's no connection between verse 10 and what preceded. This is why, you know, sometimes they will overlook this thing, but they're important. God is going to put them not just so we can read them and just lump all of them in one passage and explain it in 10 minutes and go away. No, there's some details. And that's why we're not getting it in most of our local churches. Anyway, so having dealt with the necessity to translate the Greek particle used in verse 10, we proceed to consider the message of the section, which again is this: you should guard against division in this local church. Now we'll do so by considering three propositions. We make three propositions as we study through this section. And we only consider the first proposition today. A first proposition is something that is simple too. And that is, division is possible in any local church, as demonstrated in the local church in Corinth. Division is possible in every local church, as we see here from the church in Corinth. Now, there are two ways we know for certain that there was division in the local church in Corinth. The first, though, is the appeal of Apostle Paul to the church that is introduced in the sentence of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, when he says, I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. Now, the apostle wanted the Corinthians to know that he was concerned with their problem of division, that he wrote the Greek sentence in an order that is not usually followed in the Greek. Now, it is true that there is no strict order for writing in the Greek in terms of the word order in a sentence. But it is usually the case not to begin a sentence with a verb in the Greek unless the writer wants to emphasize the action expressed in the Greek verb. Now, this is what happened in our passage, because the apostle began verse 10 in the Greek with a verb that is translated in the English in an NIV word, I appeal. I appeal. Now, the word appeal is translated from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. The word may mean to invite someone, to invite someone, as it is used to describe Lydia's invitation to Apostle Paul into her house following her salvation, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Acts chapter 16, verse 15. It is, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. See, that's what invited is the same Greek word translated appeal in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now, the Greek word could also mean to summon to one's aid, to call upon for help, as the word is used in Jesus' question to his disciples when one of them cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, apparently though in the defense of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus then asked them if they did not realize that if he wanted to be defended, he could call upon the Father for help, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. Matthew 26, verse 53. Matthew 26, verse 53. It is, do you think I cannot call on my Father? That's a Greek word. Call on my Father. Call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Now, although the Greek word is translated with the word appeal in Paul's prayer to the Lord regarding his suffering, it is the meaning of calling upon someone for help or summoning one to come to another's aid that the apostle used our Greek word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Second Corinthians and put your marker in 2 Corinthians, this particular chapter, because although I will go to another section, but I'll come right back to this 12th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 8 reads, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Here the whole idea is, it's true, it's translated appear, but he says he's called to the Lord to come to his aid three times. Now the Greek word means to comfort, or to cheer up, as Apostle Paul used it in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 6. He reads, "If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted," that's a Greek word, "it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." Now the Greek word may mean to make a strong request for something. Hence, simply to request, to employ, or to urge. As that is the way it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, where I told you to put your marker. Verse 18 here reads, "I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same cause?" So the word may mean to appeal, to exhort, to urge, as it is used in the instruction to believers to live as aliens on this planet. No attachment to this planet. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It is, "Dear friends, I urge," that's our Greek word, "I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So it is in the sense of to appeal or to urge strongly that the Greek word is used by Apostle Paul in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we're considering. So he's saying, "I urge you strongly. I appeal to you," or "I urge you strongly." Now the apostle's appeal, or urging, is to those he described, look at what he said, "Brothers, I urge you," or "I appeal to you, brothers," in our passage of study. That's of course, I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now, when he says, "brothers," this is an interesting description of the Corinthians who were the immediate recipients of this epistle. Now, what makes it interesting, you may ask? It is because of the makeup of the congregation in Corinth that consisted of Jews and Gentiles. That's what made up the local church. They were Jews, they were Gentiles. Now, Gentiles were never at that time of this epistle, or even today, considered brothers of the Jews. Even today. So, it is interesting then that the apostle will include Gentiles as those he called his brothers. Now, the word brothers, because it's translated from a Greek word that has several meanings in the Greek. It could mean brother. in the sense of a male person from the same mother as a referenced person. It is in this sense that the word is used by the apostle to reference those from the same mother as Jesus in his humanity in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. It reads, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" Notice what it says. Lord's brothers. That's been plural. That will at least include somebody like James and Jude. Now the word may mean, the Greek word used may also mean a neighbor. A neighbor. As that is the sense of the Greek word in Jesus' statement during his Sermon on the Mount. Although it wasn't translated neighbor, but that's what he meant in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. It is, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother," brother here really means his neighbor, "he said, with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now the Greek word may refer to a fellow countryman or a compatriot, as the apostle used it to refer to a fellow Jew in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. It is, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my race." Now the word brothers here is used for Jews, male and females. Now by the way, the phrase, "those of my own race," can be misleading since there is not a Greek word or even a Hebrew word that's equivalent to the word race, as it is used by people to differentiate one group from another. Now truly, the word race is a meaningless term in differentiating one human being from another, since it is a word that may be used to differentiate humans from animals as belonging to a different species, but not for human beings. And I did explain that in detail when we studied Genesis, because since then there are some things I've in process of studying other things, there are a few things I discovered since then that I probably one of these days I bring it to you to shock everyone here. Because many Christians are just ignorant of the Bible or ignorant of history. And that I don't think even when we have science, we're not using science to make deductions. And that is why people talk about race. There's no such thing as race.
I know it's a term that's what's used everywhere, but it's a meaningless term to describe a human being. You can't say this is a person's race. What do you mean? All human beings belong to one race. Humans and animals. That's only where this word means anything. But, you know, I know it's popularly used. Thus, really what I'm saying is that the phrase, when it says, of my own race, is better translated, kinsmen, as the New American Standard Bible did. Or, you can translate my people, and stop there, my people, as the New Century Version did. Since it is really translated from a Greek word, that may mean a relative or a fellow countryman. In the sense of belonging to the same people group. Now that aside though, the Greek word translated brothers in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 may also be used to describe one who has the same beliefs with the one that uses the word, irrespective of the gender. In other words, I know it's not proper English if I see a believing leader say, oh, that's my brother. People say, what are you talking? Well, if you say that, what you mean is not in a physical sense. All it means is both of you have the same belief. That's why the Greek word can be used that way. So that's why when we see this, and we have to go and analyze them to find which one is being used in our passage. Now, it is in this sense, though, of the one that shares the same belief, that the word is used in the Apostle Paul's instruction to slaves regarding their treatment of their slave masters, who are also believers, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 2. It is those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Now what it's saying is you should never say, okay, I mean, there are some people with whom certain respect or fence are due. You don't say, because that's my fellow believer. Then you don't do what others who are not believers will do for that person. In other words, the respect that person is entitled must be given to him or her, even though she's a fellow believer. That's what Paul is saying here. So he says, instead, they are to serve them even better. In case of an employer-employee relationship, if your boss is a believer and you're a believer, he says, if anything, you work harder for that believer than any other employee that you have. So that's why I say, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers. And they're to them. And now this kind of thing, when I read it, I scratch my head and say, I wonder if Christians, we really believe what's in the Bible. Because if this is believed, wherever you have believers working together, and their boss is a fellow believer, or the owner of the business is a fellow believer, you can see how they treat that job. They're not saying, I know they pay you, that's not what you look at it more, that you are doing a service to the Lord because you are serving a dear brother or sister. Now he said, these are the things you are to teach and urge on them. I've just taught you that, although I taught it many years ago. Anyway, it is in this sense of one who shares the same faith and so belong to the Christian community that the apostle used the word to describe Timothy to the Thessalonians, who was clearly, Timothy was clearly a Gentile because his father was a Greek, although the mother was Jewish. But he was a Gentile. But Paul described him in that, using that word, brought us to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2. And then what it says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker. Now he says, our brother, well, for one thing, Paul was a Jew, Timothy, a Gentile. And so, that's a bit strange to say that, except that he is talking about one who shared the same faith. So it's the brother of Paul, the brother of the Thessalonians, and the other members of Paul's team. He said, that's why he said, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in the spreading the gospel of Christ? To strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So it is in the same sense of those who belong to the same family of God, regardless of gender. And so, with the same beliefs that the apostle used the Greek word in our passage. So, when he said, I appeal to you, brothers, he's not talking about the male Christians or male believers in Corinth. He's talking about male and female. Now, I know we would live in a time, people, instead of being concerned about reality, they're concerned about the superficial. And so if you say man, they say, no, you can't say man. You have to make it gender neutral, whatever it is. Whereas the Bible clearly says, in creation, he says, he called man and woman man. And people, they have problem with those kind of things. But as a Christian, you shouldn't even think that way. You shouldn't even go there. Then they're saying brother refers here male, female believers, those who believe the same thing. That's why he used that word. So, as we have indicated, Paul then used it to describe those who share the same beliefs, male or female in Corinth. Now, this means then that the apostle considered both the Jews and Gentiles in the church in Corinth to be related to him because they all belong to the same family of God in Christ. Now that's the key now. The same family of God in Christ. Now as we have indicated previously, such an acknowledgement is huge or earth-shattering. Considering Jewish attitude towards Gentiles. Now, the apostle understood that those who are believers are related in ways the world cannot understand. They are related. The world can understand it. Now, so, you go back and look at the things at this time where I said it was earth-shattering. Because of what it meant at that time. See, the Jews of his time would have been very upset that a Jew called a Gentile his brother. A minute. That would upset them. Now you recall in the 11th chapter of Acts, Peter went in the 10th chapter to go preach the gospel to Gentiles. Colonels and those assembled. When he got back in Jerusalem, they all chided him. So you mean you went there, you ate with them? So for him to call them brothers would be really offensive to a Jew and offensive to a Gentile. That's why I say it's huge or earth shattering. Anyway, when I say something like this, that it, you know, it could surprise them, or they wouldn't really understand it, will upset them, that Paul said, my brother, and he means it. It's not something you just say with lips. He meant it. So, but I think it's not difficult to understand this point in this country. It's not difficult. Now, those immersed in ethnicity or ethnicity concern in this country will certainly be upset that a member of their own ethnicity calls a person of different ethnicity his or her brother and means it. Now, so you know, sometimes don't move it too far away. Bring it home where we all live now. So they cannot understand this, those kind of people, because they do not know that in Christ all believers are brothers. Because they're all completely ignorant of the fact that just as in Noah, all humans are brothers. Now, the whole thing is, we won't get into this at this point. Sometimes, the reason we keep going to Noah is before Noah, everyone had the same color, skin color. It's only after Noah that things changed. And we'll get to that some other time. So, unfortunately, or if I talk to you, you can ask me. I'll give it to you in detail. Anyway, unfortunately, they are not alone. Many of us Christians have not come to understand what the apostle understood, that a fellow believer is a brother or a relative that belongs together because of the common bond in Christ Jesus. So he wasn't just saying something. He meant it. When he called the Corinthians my brothers, male, female. Now you see, relationship in Christ is paramount. That is, it is because of this, though, that the apostle appealed to the Corinthians. He understood what it means to be in Christ, which I say in my own way of understanding this, many Christians today don't understand that. And that's why they segregate themselves. Something that is completely not in agreement with the scripture. So, when he said, he appealed to them in this particular case because he knew that relationship in Christ, it trumps every other thing. Because that's more important. So I tell people, whether you like it or not, the fellow believer that you that's around you is the person you're going to spend eternity with, period. You may have a brother or a sister that looks like you. If he or she is an unbeliever, you will never see that person again once you leave this planet. Never. The person you're going to see, your fellow believer, wherever they come from. And that's why I say relationship in Christ is paramount. Nothing trumps that. It's highest. So I'm saying then, that without this unique relationship that exists between believers in Christ, then no believer or pastor has any basis for making any kind of appeal on spiritual matters to others. Now, believers should, of course, understand that those who teach them the word of God or make appeal to them with respect to living according to the truth, do so because they also recognize the unique bond in Christ. The unique bond in Christ. Again, it is because of this fact that the apostle then described those Jews and Gentiles he made his appeal as brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. Now, there's more, really, to apostles' appeal to the Corinthians. Now, I say, you know, we're saying just the Father, he said, now, in using other English translation, now, appeal to you, brothers. And I've been expanding on the word brothers to show that it is a term used to show that he and the Corinthians share the same belief, and that he uses for male or female in that congregation. But because they all are in Christ, he calls them his brothers. But then, like I said, there's more to the apostles' appeal to the Corinthians. It regards its basis. Its basis. In other words, on what basis should the apostle make his appeal? Or what right does he have to do so? Now, the basis of his appeal, or the right to do so, is the authority he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, being his representative. In other words, this is having an application. Why should you ever listen to a pastor or a teacher of the world? Why should you even do that? It's not the person that you're listening to. It's the authority behind him. And that authority is one derived from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is referring to here. So, hence here, the apostle conveyed to the Corinthians that the reason or the authority by which he appealed to them is his authority derived from the Lord Jesus Christ as his representative. Now, every teacher of the Word of God or a pastor has a derived authority from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, to carry out his function as a pastor, for example. So, the apostle had derived authority from the Lord Jesus Christ to appeal to the Corinthians as he did in this epistle. He has no business writing to them, except for that one fact. He has the authority of Jesus Christ behind him, so he can appeal to them. Now, so it is this truth that is then stated in the phrase of verse 10, where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 1:10, go back there, and look at the phrase, where it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, literally, the Greek reads this way, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word literal way. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the literal phrase, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, may be understood to mean, at least in the Greek, it could mean because of Christ, or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a short we have expanded that. Now, so, it may be that the apostle intended for us then to understand the phrase to give the reason and the basis of his appeal to the Corinthians. In other words, the apostle appealed to them because of who Jesus Christ is and by the authority he received from him as his special messenger. Now, we use the word authority because of the word name. That word name is translated from a Greek word, onoma, that refers to the proper name of a person or an object. However, the word has other nuances. It may mean authority, as that is the sense of the word in Jesus' declaration to the Jews about believing in him, despite the miracles he did, as recorded in John chapter 10, verse 25. John chapter 10, verse 25. He reads, Jesus answered, I tell you, but you do not believe. The miracle I do in my Father's name speak for me. See, that phrase, in my Father's name, refers to the authority of the Father. Hence, the today's English version, instead of rendering the phrase as you have in the NIV, in my Father's name, they simply say, by my Father's authority. That's how they translated it. By my Father's authority. Today's English version. Now, it is this sense of authority, though, that the word translated name in our English version is also used in the miracle performed through Peter according to Acts chapter 3 verse 6. Acts chapter 3 verse 6. He reads, Acts 3 verse 6 reads, then Peter said, silver or gold I don't have, but what I have, I give you. I mean, that's very simple, that you don't give him what you don't have. Suppose when Peter said, well, I don't have money, but what I have, that's what I'm going to give you. So he gave him something more precious than money in this particular case. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now, when he says in the name of Jesus Christ, sure, he refers to the name of Christ, but what he said, by the authority of Jesus Christ, I want you to walk. And the man got up and walked. So that you see, name does not necessarily mean name as we use it for identifying a person. It has several meanings. Now, the word also that is translated name may mean reputation. Reputation. Someone's reputation. As that's the way it's used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Well, it's time for break, and after break we'll look at it.